God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. How many thousands of times God's people have echoed down through the ages these famous words of the poet William Cowper. And yet how difficult it is to truly believe them, to truly know that it is God planting His footsteps in the sea. The trouble with footsteps in the sea is, of course, that you can't see where they are leading, where they've come from, where they're going. And that's so hard for us sinful creatures. When John Calvin wrote in his commentary on Psalm 73, he said this, "But as to ourselves, experience shows what slight impressions we have of the providence of God." You see, as we've read tonight, the struggles of Asaph in the psalm, every one of us would agree, no doubt, that God governs the entire world. And yet when we look back at 2003, sometimes the smallest temptations have thrown us into doubt. And it's still true, isn't it, that we are not really convinced as we ought to be that our God reigns. And in this psalm, we read that even a seasoned child of God like Asaph, again and again and again, needs to be persuaded that God governs everything. Asaph came so low in this psalm, he nearly stumbled. He nearly fell. He said, "My feet had well nigh slipped," because he was still trusting his own reasoning, his own wisdom, rather than the Word and the providence of God. Well, God has recorded this psalm, dear congregation, for our benefit. And for our benefit, even on the last day of 2003, to help us too, not just Asaph, in all our struggles. And what a blessing if we could end this year the way he ends, by saying, "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory." Well, that's what we want to meditate on with you. Verse 24 of Psalm 73, "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory." Our theme tonight is God's guidance to glory. And we will look at that in three thoughts. First, its reality. That is, the reality of His guidance. "Thou shalt guide me." Second, its way. The way in which He guides. "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel." And third, its goal. The goal of this guidance. "And afterward, receive me to glory." God's guidance to glory. Its reality, its way, and its goal. The entire gist of this very emotional and dramatic psalm is that God's guidance is an active, real thing in the lives of His people. Asaph begins our text by saying, "Thou shalt guide me." And the word guidance here is a very strong word in the original Hebrew. It's the same word that God uses to say that He will guide the stars through the heavens, and that He used to guide Israel through the wilderness with a cloudy pillar. It's not just a nudging in the right direction, but it's a powerful control. It's a guiding, like a shepherd guides and leads his sheep. And so Asaph wants to set before us tonight the providence of God in very specific and dramatic and personal terms. He's saying to us in our text, God is in charge of every detail of our past, our present, and our future. Thou shalt guide me. It's a timeless shout. It's an unending shout. And the end of the road is glory. Well, this is a beautiful testimony of the all-comprehensive providence of God. What is providence? You know, boys and girls, that the Heidelberg Catechism speaks of it very plainly, but so does the Belgic Confession. It says in Article 13, we believe that the same God did not forsake the things He has created, but that He rules and governs them according to His will, so that nothing happens in this world without His appointment. That's what Asaph is saying. The rains come, and they are formed at the word of God. They release their moisture at His command. The lightning goes forth at His word. But also He guides me, so that not a hair shall fall from my head without His will. The Lord who reigns supreme, the Sovereign One, has sovereignly led us, dear congregation, through 2003 without one iota of deviation from His sovereign will. That's what Asaph sees now at the end of the psalm. And that's what gives him comfort. That even when wicked men and devils act unjustly, God is still in charge. And God will still bring about His purposes. God is always faithful. Now the struggle Asaph has, however, in this psalm, is with what we might call the dark providences of God. The dark providences, as our fathers called them, are those things the Lord permits and directs in our lives and brings into our lives that are very difficult for our flesh and blood to handle. Sicknesses, the loss of things that are precious, interruptions in human relationships, accidents, death of loved ones, doubts and fears and spiritual struggles. Asaph grapples with these things. Dark providences. And he says, these too are guided by God. The times when we say in our lives, Lord, we can't take any more. Asaph says, Thou shalt guide me. But that doesn't mean that Asaph didn't have lots of questions. He does. He writes this psalm beginning in a very perplexing manner. He's even jealous of the life of the wicked. They seem to go, well, onward in their course without much interruption. They are proud, they are violent, they are arrogant, yet they seem to have all the riches and the outward comforts they could wish for. And Asaph struggles with this. It's a real struggle. He doesn't dare say it out loud, he tells us. He doesn't dare say it out loud because he doesn't want to confuse the godly. This is not a man who's turned his back on God, but it's a man who's struggling with God's ways. He says in verse 15, if I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. I don't want to do that, Lord. And yet at the same time, there's a struggle. Verily, he says, verse 13, I have cleansed my heart in vain. I've washed my hands in innocency. In other words, I've been diligent to follow holiness, to obey thee, Lord. And the more I've done this, the more struggles I've had with crosses and losses. And the more I've done this, it seems like the more the wicked don't do it, the more they have prospered. And so he's complaining. He's confused. Instead of seeing the fatherly hand of God at work, he cries out that he's plagued and he's chastened every morning. Maybe you've had a year like that. Times when you didn't dare say it to your wife, to your husband, to another child of God. But times you were weary. You were tired. Tired of the chastening hand of God. Everything seemed to be against you. Your mouth was kept closed, but your heart was boiling over. You were confused. It seemed like those who didn't fear the Lord seemed to have it better than you did. And you were prone to just carry on somehow. Still praying, still crying out, but your whole life was like a thick fog. You didn't hardly know where you were going. You hardly knew where to take your next step. You see, Asaph, in these opening 15 verses, he's really in a fog, isn't he? Everything is so foggy for him. Like being in a car in the midst of a thick fog. You've got a map, perhaps. You know where you're going. It seems so easy. You have to go that way, and then that way, and then that way. But the fog is so thick, you can hardly, even with your headlights, you can hardly see. You hardly know where you're going. It's a struggle. Well, providence can be like that for a Christian. He's got the map. The road map is the Word of God. He's got the headlights, the light of the Word. He knows whom he must fear. He knows that he must obey God, but everything is so confusing. So many things against him. So many things go the wrong way. In the church, maybe. In school, or in the family, or at work. And, well, how do we believe then that God is in control? How do we really testify then that He guides me? If we lose our loved one, if we contract cancer, if we have trouble with fears and doubts, if we look back on 2003 and say there were points where our feet had well nigh slipped, how can we say, "Thou shalt guide me"? Yes, but Asaph, who's your portion? What about the fact that the wicked are filled with pride and sin and are heading for hell, Asaph? What about God's promised mercy to you? What about you being the lead singer in the temple and having the grace of God fill your life? Asaph, how can you come so low? Asaph, don't you see that your God is still your portion? How could Asaph come that low? Because he took his eyes off from God. And when we take our eyes off of God, dear friends, we can come very low. Our feet can well nigh slip. You see, Asaph forgets to keep his eye on God. He's walking by sight, not by faith. He's looking at the fog rather than at his God. And whenever you do that, you see, you end up in darkness. You end up with all kinds of spiritual diseases. Diseases of envy, of thinking holiness is of no use, of complaining about God's providence, of self-pity, and of a thousand other ailments. You name whatever ailment you had spiritually this past year. But you see, what Asaph doesn't see is that God's way of working is often opposite to our way of working. His thoughts are above our thoughts. His ways are above our ways. When we think of fearing God, we think of a road of prosperity. We think of sunshine. We think of progress. We think of increase. But what God thinks of spiritual prosperity, He thinks of a mixture of trials and sufferings to keep us needy, to keep us dependent, to teach us that the way up is often a way down, to teach us to walk by faith rather than by reasonings, to teach us that we learn more in the midst of darkness often than we do in the midst of earthly prosperity. Well, Asaph finally realizes this as he's penning this psalm. He comes to verse 16, and he suddenly has this wonderful turning point where he sees his God. He says, until I came into the sanctuary of God. Until I came into God's presence. And in God's presence, suddenly the fog was lifted. And I saw the end of the wicked. And I saw the end of the righteous. And all was well. It was in God's sanctuary, in His house, under His word, that Asaph sees and feels, as it were, the presence of God. And knows that God is in control. And so he can cry out once again, being realigned with God spiritually, Thou shalt guide me. Dear congregation, as you look back over 2003, have you ever struggled until you came into the sanctuary of God? Could you say with the psalmist that rough places were made plain, and that here in God's courts mysteries were resolved for you, riddles unriddled, and you felt the presence of God, and you left this place perhaps with no change in your outward circumstances or perplexities, but your entire demeanor was at peace with God, and you could say as you left this place, Thou shalt guide me. You see, that's what happens in God's sanctuary, under His Word. When God takes His Word and applies it with power to our hearts, it's like a shaft of bright light coming from the very throne and the glory of God that penetrates the darkness of our past and our present. And suddenly we understand. It's like driving through a dark storm and seeing the clouds break and the sun shine through, and the beams of light seem so bright because of the darkness we've encountered. So God delights to bring us into the sanctuary, to pierce the dark side of His providence, to open our eyes, to see that even our dark providences are radiant with the glory of the future, so that all those dark providences are needed to bring us to the glory of His eternal presence. So Asaph is reminded from his past and his perplexing present to look to the glorious future. The future of the wicked and the future of the godly. So he says, Thou shalt guide me. He comes at peace with God in the midst of perplexity. But how does God do that, you ask? What does the Lord use to guide His people? In what way does He direct their paths? Well, our text says that. That's our second thought. Our text says that God guides with His counsel. Now, the word counsel here is a fascinating word. It's used in two ways in the Bible. One way is, of course, to give someone instruction, to give someone advice. Proverbs 20, verse 18 says, Every purpose is established by counsel, and with good advice, men make war. Well, in terms of our relationship with God, God, of course, uses the Bible and His Holy Spirit to guide us, to give us counsel, to give us instruction, to lead us in the way that we must go. But the word counsel can also have another meaning. It can refer to the eternal plan of God. Isaiah 46 says it this way, I am God and there is none else. I am the Lord, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. So this counsel refers to God's eternal decree, His eternal blueprint that He has drawn from eternity past. So, what is Asaph talking about here? Is he talking about the Bible? Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. Well, that's obviously true day by day. God guides His people with His Word. is he talking about God's eternal plan for his children? Well, the context of the psalm actually argues for an emphasis on God's eternal plan. You see, Asaph is grappling with the eternal will of God. Why are the wicked prospering? He comes into the sanctuary, he sees the end of the wicked and the end of the righteous, and he experiences, as it were, underneath that beautiful opening of understanding of God's providence, that God's eternal counsel shall hold true all the way to the end. And so he bows under the sovereign government of God and rests in a God who guides not blindly or aimlessly, but a God who guides in accord with his eternal counsel. Well, now, what is this plan like? Well, I'd like to say three things. There's many things you could say about it, but three things need to be said as we look back and we look forward tonight. The first thing that is so comforting for God's people about this plan is that it is perfect. That's what Asaph is grasping here in the last half of this psalm. God makes no mistakes. It begins actually with the words, "Truly God is good to Israel. Thou shalt guide me with thy goodness. All the works of the living God are perfect." You see, God makes no mistakes. God has no trial runs. God doesn't have to test what he's planning, wondering if it will work or not. God doesn't need to make adjustments on his plan. God doesn't learn from mistakes and say, "Well, I have to plan differently next time." No, said Asaph, "This is my encouragement, even though I don't understand why the wicked prosper. And even though I don't understand all the dark providences that penetrate my life, God has his plan. God makes no mistakes. God will make everything well. God will bring everything to that eternal destination. Thou shalt guide me according to thy counsel and lead me to thy glory." Oh, what a blessing that is, friends. What a comfort. Even when we look at our failures in the year past, God has even overridden them. God has even directed them. There is nothing outside of his sovereign, perfect plan and control. His counsel is perfect. And so though we regret our sins bitterly, we do not regret God's plan in any detail. God knows exactly what he's doing. And this is our comfort as we close the chapter on this year, that God has not made one mistake with you or with me in 2003. Thy counsel is perfect. And then secondly, God's counsel is detailed. Thou shalt guide me. How small is Asaph compared to God? The God that the heaven of heavens cannot contain. Asa says, "Thou shalt guide little me, a nobody on the face of the earth, less than a piece of dust upon the balances, less than a drop of water in the bucket. Thou shalt guide me." How can he say that? How can he be so confident? Well, he's so small, boys and girls, and God is so big. Why would God pay attention to him? How can God pay attention to him? Well, the answer, of course, is through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is the one who carries out the counsel of the triune God. From all eternity, God sets his love upon his people, and he gives Jesus charge over his people. And that counsel centers on redeeming them from their sins and bringing them safely to glory. And so Jesus comes and does all the work that is needed to do just that. Suffering, dying, being raised again, interceding, sending his Spirit to work salvation in those whom the Father has given him. And so Jesus superintends every detail of the lives of his own. He numbers every hair of their head. Dear children of God, he has his heart set on you from all eternity. He is determined to save you. He is determined to rule over every detail of your life so that not one trial, one disappointment, one grief can fill your life outside of his plan. Not one blade of grass can grow in your lawn unless he put it there. Not one sparrow can fly over your house without his will. Not one cancer cell can invade your body without his permission. Not one pang of pain can grip you unless he's sovereignly chosen it and applied it to you. Thou hast guided me. And you see, it is this personalness that at the same time makes the guidance of God so painful and so delightful. It is especially this personalness that made Asaph struggle earlier. That God was in control of every detail. Well, he knew that. He knew that God controlled the wicked. But then why were the wicked getting away with so much? And why were the righteous suffering so deeply? That's the pain. But when Asaph looks to God and feels his presence, the pain turns to delight. Because then he understands that every detail is necessary exactly the way it is to bring him to glory. And then finally, thirdly, this counsel is secret and hidden. We cannot grasp it. The secret things belong to the Lord your God, they're revealed to you and to your children. We're small creatures. We don't have a handle. We can't put our arms around the big plan of God. We can never understand all God's ways or all God's answers. But what Asaph learns here is to trust God in the dark. To trust God when we can't understand. To trust God when we can't grasp it. And that's the beauty, the comfort, the delight of this counsel. Asaph could say here, as you've no doubt read many times in the famous poem about the weaver, "My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors he worketh steadily. Oftentimes he weaveth sorrow, and I in sinful pride, for giddy sees the upper, and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned." You see, that's God's way of maturing his people. He, the weaver, and we, the blind followers who trust in him. It's not easy. Well, never said it was easy. Asaph didn't say it was easy. The Bible never says it's easy. But it's a precious way. A precious way of being dependent on God every day, every step, every detail. Every hair of our head depends on him. When I was in college, there was a blind student who was in most of my classes. He had to navigate his way from class to class with 25,000 people on campus. Through traffic lights, through traffic, through multitudes and hordes of students on the sidewalks. How was he going to do it every morning? Every morning he got up, he knew he needed help from other people that day. Every class he went to, he had to ask for help. Help me get to the next class. Sometimes I would take him by the arm and I'd lead him to the next class. And as he used his white cane along the sidewalk, I'd tell him, "Oh, there's a curb over there. Watch out over there when there's some people coming on your left. You guide them every step of the way. You see, that's how the Lord guides us. We don't have the power on our own. We need His help. Yes, He gives us eyes to see. The parallel doesn't work altogether, of course not. But the beauty is this, that just as I guided that young man and warned him of every danger and guided his footsteps step by step, so God guides His people. Every detail, every step, even in directions they don't understand, He's always there. Do you see the enormity of His providence? The enormity of His grace? Oh, how small this text ought to make us feel tonight. Thou shalt guide me with Thy counsel. The great God with a great plan for a miserable little sinner. Oh, what a blessing. Now we thank Him also for our dark providences and for every leading in 2003, because then we understand the goal of it all, which is, and that's our third thought, to lead us to glory. And afterwards, receive me to glory. To glory. It all has a goal, congregation. Every dark providence, every riddle, glory. That's the goal. What is glory? Well, glory is, of course, essentially who God is. God is glorious. God is full of weighty attributes. Glory in the Bible refers to honor and splendor that someone has because of their office. God is glorious as the great office bearer. God has eternal glory in His possession. God's glory is the whiteness, the brightness, the weightiness, the beauty of His splendorous attributes. And those attributes come to us through the prism of His Word, don't they? We can't bear the whiteness of them. It's too much for us. The glory of God is too bright for us. It's like looking into a sun, even more than the sun. We can't handle it. So God shines through the prism of His Word. And we see all the different colors of His attributes. A piece of His glory, a bit of His glory, a bit of His justice, a bit of His mercy, a bit of His goodness, a bit of His sovereignty. But all together is the glory of God. That's what made Moses say, because every believer wants to know more of that glory. Show me, I beseech thee, thy glory. Well, that's one meaning of the word glory. Another meaning is, of course, heaven. The place where God dwells, because God is glorious. The place where He is at home. More than any other is in heaven, and therefore heaven is called glory. And because God's people are going to be with Him in glory, and because they are going to be like Christ and see Him as He is, therefore we say of a believer when he or she died, she has gone to glory, to that eternal home, to that majestic heaven. And you see now, Asaph says, all God's purposes is to lead me to glory. Hebrews 2 says, Jesus brings many sons to glory. And He does this, my friends, through much tribulation, through dark providences, through ununderstandable ways. He does it through His own work. His own sufferings, His own dying, His own satisfaction. but He also does it now from heaven at the right hand of the Father, through His Spirit, through His Word, through His providence, through all His care, through all His eternal plan, through all the blueprint of His counsel, He brings to glory. And so grace is really glory begun below. Grace is really young glory growing up into adulthood. Grace is God working to restore His image in His people so that they will reflect His glory back to Him. That they too will be filled with the glory of His attributes and the glory of His Son, and they radiate back to Him the very glory which He sheds upon them. Grace is the image of the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly reflected in His people so that they are made ready and worthy for His presence. And so Asaph sees that all his afflictions and all his riddles are all needed for God to shape and mold and form him for glory, to be like his Savior and to know his Savior and to be able to meet his Savior one day face to face, not in part, not looking through a glass darkly, but then to know even as he is known. This is the purpose of it all. Every disappointment you had, your child of God, in 2003, it is all for this purpose, to lead you to glory. And so Jesus ministers to you from the right hand of the Father, never sleeping, never slumbering, always directing every detail, clearly forming you, making you right for Himself, so that when you come to heaven, you may see Him with clear-sighted vision. You may behold His glory without having to turn away. Heaven is where we will be in glory, but also where we will see glory and be with Him who is altogether glorious. Job put it this way, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and in my flesh I shall see God." Isaiah said, "Thine eyes shall see the King in His beauty." John said, "We shall see Him as He is." Oh, happy day, congregation, when I will enter glory and behold Him who is my glory, and end in Jesus, and in Jesus alone. And so Jesus' prayer will be realized. "Father," John 17:24, "I will that they also, whom Thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which Thou hast given me." Oh, what a blessed day. You know, friends, we want our friends to see us at our best, don't we? We want our families to see it at our, to see us at our best. If you, boys and girls, you have a wonderful report card and you bring it home to your mom and dad, you want them to see you at your best. Well, Jesus, I say it with reverence, He wants His people to see Him in the fullness of His glory. He says, "Father, I want them to see me where I, not just in my humiliation, but in my exaltation. I want to unveil myself to them. I want them to behold my glory. I want them to be taken up in my glory. Father, may they be with me, that they may behold my glory." And oh, what a day. When that shall happen, friends, then we shall say all the pain and all the riddles and all the trials of our past lives, every year and every day and every detail, is all nothing for the privilege of beholding the glory of Jesus. Samuel Rutherford put it so beautifully. He said, if there were 1,000 heavens and I had 1,000 souls, I would not risk one apart from Jesus. Jesus would be the centerpiece of every heaven, and my soul would behold Him in every heaven, and He would be all my glory. For in that day, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will gaze at glory. Not gaze at glory, but at my King of grace. Not at the crown He giveth, but at His pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. so he will receive me to glory. Is, may I say it this way, synonymous with he will receive me to Christ, to be with Christ forever, and through Christ the triune God, and through the triune God with the saints and the angels. But the center of it all is to be with Jesus. And then we shall say with Robert Murray McShane, when I see thee as thou art, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Glory. That's your future, dear child of God. Glory in Jesus. Jesus, the heart of all the blessings of glory for you. You're on your way to that perfect salvation with perfect activities, a perfect place and perfect communion with a perfect triune God to enter into eternal glory. That's your destiny. That's your future. And every circumstance in your life is guiding you to glory. Well, that has to lead us to several important conclusions tonight. Let me just list a few of them for you briefly as we close. First of all, don't envy the wicked their little moments of earthly prosperity. How little the wicked have compared with glory. Even your trials, dear believer, as they flow from the counsel of God for your good, are worth much more than the treasures and pleasures of many wicked men. Secondly, don't stop striving for holiness and for purity. Don't say with Asaph, verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain. It's never in vain to serve God. It's never in vain to walk in the King's highway of holiness. Press on. Fight on. Your sovereign God is in control. And you shall come to the end of the uphill battle in due course. There's a long, winding trail in Scotland somewhere that you walk up thousands and thousands of feet. Travelers get very weary. But at the top, there's a little sign that says, rest and be thankful. You see, it's but a 10-day trial here below, dear children of God. It's but a brief time of battle. But one day, you will rest and be thankful. Press on. Fight the good fight. It's never in vain to serve God. Thirdly, don't lose heart when God chastens and scourges you. Don't give up on God when He sends dark providences your way. Bow beneath His hand. Trust that He has good in store. He knows how to wipe every tear from your eye and soothe every hurt and pain. And He will use them all to conform you to the image of His Son. Trust Him to do that. Fourthly, don't get overly discouraged even by your own sin and weakness. His counsel shall stand. He has done everything, and He is doing everything, and He shall do everything to issue forth your salvation. Nothing depends on you. Everything depends on Him. Asaph said near the end of the psalm, my heart and my flesh fail. Your feelings will fail. Also in 2004. But thanks be to God, your feelings are not God's test of what God thinks about you. And so Asaph can add in verse 26, but God, my heart, my flesh fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And finally, we need to ask the question, do you confide in God? Did you trust Him in 2003? Is He your God? Is He your portion? You see, our text is so incredibly comforting tonight, but it's not comforting for everyone. There's a discriminatory element also to this text. So many people go around and tell everyone, God has a wonderful plan for your life. He loves you no matter how you live or what you do, and He will work everything out for you in the end. But that is not honest. That is not biblical. You see, if you have not learned to become a lost sinner before a holy God, if you've not learned to trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, if you've not learned to pursue holiness and gratitude out of Christ, if you've not learned to walk in God's ways with desire and longing, though you fall far short, if you haven't learned what it means to be God-centered, if you haven't learned to live out of Jesus, then you are under the wrath of God. And as long as you don't repent and don't believe, from all human appearances, it appears that God has not a plan of blessing for you, but a plan of wrath. Because your life shows that you have chosen over and over again wrath rather than blessing. And yet, friends, there's still hope, even tonight. You see, when you're unsaved, you want to think that your life is in your hands. You're free to live according to your own plans, but you're not. God's in control also over the unbeliever. The Bible says, there are many devices in a man's heart, nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. My dear friend, you must repent and you must believe the gospel. You're in desperate condition if you don't know the Lord. And yet His mercy is still available. Again tonight, the word comes to you that He offers Himself freely to the greatest of sinners who bow before Him. Again tonight, God calls to you, submit to my rule. Give me your heart. There's still time tonight to bow the knee to King Jesus. And if by grace you may do that, His counsel will guide you every day of your life until you reach glory too. Amen.